Well, good evening. Thanks for coming. We've enjoyed our time together today. If you have a Bible, please be turning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, please. I'd like for us to begin there in just a few moments. You know, secular wisdom in the world all around us would teach us to think with our heart and not with our head from time to time. They tell us to trust our feelings or follow our heart or listen to our heart and things like this. And sadly, I think that that's a trend and a pattern that has spilled over into the religious world and even into Lord's Church. And what I'd like for us to do tonight is to just remind ourselves briefly of what the scriptures have to tell us about emotions and their role in worship. Emotions and their role in worship. And let's just begin by asking the question, are feelings reliable? Are feelings reliable? And is there anything to this philosophy of following your heart? Well, I would submit to you that the scriptures teach that feelings do not equal or are not the same as a moral compass, but rather God's word is the standard and not whatever our heart tells us at the time. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4 and just read the first verse. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's a very familiar verse to us, very simple verse to understand. In other words, there's a standard that we need to judge everything else by. There's many false prophets that have gone out to the world. You need to test them by God's word to see if they are from God is the idea there. Look in Proverbs chapter 3 with me now, please. Follow me over to the Old Testament and consider another familiar passage to us. One that I take much comfort in personally. Proverbs chapter 3, down in verse 5. Here the writer tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. I take great comfort in the fact that I don't have to worry about figuring everything out. He knows what's best. And all I need to do is trust Him and trust His understanding and His wisdom and what He's revealed to me in His Word and live my life according to that and not trust in my own heart, but trust in Him with all of my heart. Look in the Psalms now. Back one book to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, and just consider a couple of verses from this passage. This is a beautiful psalm all about God's word and His law and His commands and His statutes. And we could probably pick out any of a dozen verses throughout the psalm that tell us about God's word being the standard. But we just want to consider one at the beginning and the one towards the end. Verse 9 asks the question, this, how can a young man keep his way pure? Notice, by keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. So there it is again. You want your path to be straight. You want it to be pure. You keep it according to God's word. What does verse 105 say? Very familiar to us. It's the first song that we sung tonight. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Is there any indication or suggestion of trust in your feelings in those kinds of verses that we read? Certainly not. And that's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. God's word is always the standard. And this wisdom that would tell us just to seek and look inwardly and reflect on our feelings to guide our feet and to make life choices just doesn't hold any water. It does not stand up to the test of God's word. And that's because feelings vary, right? And if better felt than told, quote unquote, experiences, if those kinds of experiences are the standard, as some folks might argue, then why do so many people contradict one another in the religious world who rely upon these things? And it's because, again, feelings vary from person to person and it leads to division. And of course, we understand from God's word that that's not His will. He rebukes division when it is not called for. Of course, we understand certainly times and matter, and sometimes in matters of doctrine that we need to separate ourselves or divide from those folks who would not teach God's word, just as we saw there in 1 John chapter 4. But look at Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of what the apostle says here about division. Verse 10 beginning, it says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there he's rebuking them for this division that they have among themselves. And he says, there's quarrels, there's fighting, there's strife among you. They all had a different idea, a different opinion. And when people retrust in their feelings, certainly, as those things vary, it's going to lead to that same kind of strife. What does he say in chapter 14 of that same book in verse 33? God is the author of what? Peace, not confusion, right? He is the author of peace, not confusion. That's why his word is a standard. We can look to his word for peace, and there will always be harmony if we conform to his will, and if we all are united in fellowship and seek his will together. Now, even in light of all those script passages that we just read, as clear as it can be, you know, some folks, some churches design their assemblies to appeal exclusively to emotions. And we cannot fall into this trap. And there's a number of ways that that is brought about. You know, we might automatically think of maybe just the speaker or the content of a message appealing to just emotions, trying to get people stirred up and just fall over a teary and just try to trick them into thinking that that's a spiritual experience that they're having, when it's really just emotionalism, just emotion for the sake of emotion, not brought on by God's word. But there are other ways also. Through architecture, believe it or not. Would you just imagine a highly ornate and elaborate cathedral specifically designed to inspire this kind of overwhelming, very dramatic experience just through grandeur? Now, preacher, why are you making that argument? What right do you have to make that argument? Well, some years ago, in around 1600, there was a meeting called the Council of Trent. Okay, and there were some religious folks who met together, who were being confronted with all these kinds of reformationist ideas, okay, that infants shouldn't be baptized, that harmonizes with the scripture, right? All these kinds of intellectual types of arguments that they couldn't hold a candle to, they couldn't withstand, they couldn't answer from God's word. And they said, you know what we're going to do? There's this style of art that is just drawing throngs of people. And it has this very direct, emotional kind of involvement. And we're just going to incorporate that into everything that we can. And specifically, it's called Baroque, but I'll leave you to research that for yourself. And so they began designing buildings to incorporate these kinds of things so that people would just be so impressed when they came in that they would just be overwhelmed. They wouldn't even consider these kinds of intellectual arguments that were being brought on. Also, as we mentioned before, through dynamic speakers. You know, some speakers are specially trained to provoke excitement through their charisma, very dynamic kinds of speaking methods and things like this, just to evoke or invoke kind of an emotional reaction in people, regardless of whatever it is they're talking about, spiritual things or not. And also music is another way. It can be designed to have a hypnotic effect, and all these kinds of things can be incorporated together so that it creates this intense emotional experience, and that many have mistaken for a genuine spiritual experience, a religious experience. They think that they're being called by God if they hear just such a wonderful choir and a highly embellished building. Surely this must be it, is the idea, just the thinking. And that's what those things were designed to do. And unfortunately, that is a person-centered, a people-centered approach to religion. And that is totally foreign to God's word. Let's just ask the question, what does God desire? Does he care if we have an intense emotional experience when we worship him? We see that anywhere in the scriptures or just some sort of physical experience. What is the purpose of worship? Is it to be entertained, to be enthralled in those kinds of things and have an emotional experience? No, the purpose of worship is to glorify him. It is God-centered. It is focused on him, regardless of emotions. Now, that's not to say that we don't feel very profound things when we worship God, but we don't feel those things just for the sake of feeling them, right? We don't just, emotions and feelings we know can be fabricated easily, right? And we need to be careful. Well, that's not what we're doing. We're looking to God's word, and we're being moved by that. Look over in Revelation chapter 4 with me, please. Revelation chapter 4. Consider verse 11. Here, this picture of heaven that we're given. Revelation chapter 4, down in verse 11. Look what it says. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. I like the way the King James reads there. It says, for your pleasure, they were and are created. We exist for His sake, not for our own sake. And He doesn't exist for our sake. But the purpose of worship, the purpose of life is to glorify Him and to serve Him, not to chase after some grand emotional experience. And we must also worship Him on His terms, regardless of what folks teach us. You know, He doesn't care. We need to ask ourselves, why do those folks go through such exhaustive efforts and spend just innumerable resources, just millions and millions of dollars to create that kind of atmosphere, such a production, if it's not just to please themselves and to draw people? The Scripture does not demand that kind of opulence, right? That's not what we see. That's not the pattern that we see in God's Word. But He does set standards of worship for Him. We must worship Him on those terms. What is important to Him? Isaiah chapter 55. Turn over there with me, please. Isaiah 55. And let's read two verses from there. Isaiah 55. Beginning in verse 8, God says this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, we need to, again, focus on what He wants us to do. We can't just presume to know what's best, right? He sets the standard. He sets the terms that we need to come to Him. We can't just assume that we know what's best. Look at what Christ said in Luke chapter 16 with me, please. Of course, addressing men throughout His life who thought they knew better, who thought that they had the right to bind things on people that God had not. What does He say? Luke chapter 16, down in verse 15. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, He's not speaking specifically to our point, maybe about emotionalism, things like this. But again, just think about the multitudes of people that are drawn to that kind of stuff. Does that same thing go on today? You know, we don't encounter very elaborate, very ornate kinds of cathedrals this side of the Atlantic very often anyway. But maybe in Utah, I don't know. But there's still an equivalent of that, right? We have laser light shows and people bringing out popcorn and all kinds of stuff, serving Coke and what they would call the Lord's Supper and thinking that's okay. All because just to draw people, and emotionalism is all tied up in that. Because they trust their feelings and not God's Word as the standard. What does God say just broadly and generically about emotions? What is the truth? Well, the truth is that Scripture instructs us to have self-control and demands that we control our emotions. Let's just think of a few examples. Fear, for one. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. God's words will sometimes instruct us to overcome certain types of feelings altogether, or at least limit their impact on us and our behavior. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 7. What does Paul say? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and love and what? Discipline. Self-control. Right? Also, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Of course, we're familiar with Joshua in the Israelite history being a very famous military leader and strategist. Of course, doing God's will. Joshua chapter 1 down in verse 9. What does it say? Have I not commanded you? You be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord is your God, and He is with you wherever you go. Just as we sung tonight, the battle belongs to the Lord, right? And we don't face very much persecution today in the country that we live in. That's one of the blessings that God has given us. But there's been times when people's lives were threatened, right? And even now in other parts of the world, that's the case. But this spirit that God has given us is not one of timidity, not one of fear, it's one of power. Now, of course, those things naturally are going to have an effect on us. If somebody's coming at us with a gun or a knife because they hate who we are, what we stand for, and the God that we serve, we're going to be scared for the moment, right? But we need to overcome that fear because God has commanded us to do so. Also, anger needs to be controlled. And again, none of these things are sinful in and of themselves, but God has demanded that they be controlled. That's the point that we're trying to establish here tonight. that they are not the standard. They should not be elevated to this to that which dictates our behavior, but they are expected to be controlled. What does James say in chapter 1 down in verse 19? This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone who must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Again, you can control it. You can slow it down. Again, feeling anger is not sinful in and of itself, right? God tells us elsewhere, you be angry, but don't sin. Of course, we're going to feel righteous indignation at some things, and that's going to stir us up. But we shouldn't just become beside ourselves so that we lose control, and now it's dictating our behavior. Consider another passage, Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 16, please. Proverbs chapter 16, down in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Again, it demands here in this specific case, thinking about anger, it needs to be controlled. And in God's eyes, that is a great accomplishment, greater than he who captures a city, from the wisdom of Proverbs there. Hatred also, again, not sinful in of itself, but if it is misguided, misapplied, not controlled, it is sinful in God's eyes. What does 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 say? Follow me over there, please. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, right there. Again, hate being misguided, misapplied, and directed at our brothers and sisters in Christ. God says, that's sinful. You're as good as a murderer and committing that sin. Same book, look in chapter 4, down in verse 20, please. Same book, chapter 4, down in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So, it's the equivalent of being a murderer and a liar there. If we're unable to control our hate, maybe we're betrayed by a brother. Maybe they stumble. Maybe they offend us accidentally, and that stirs that kind of emotion up in us. Okay, well, it needs to be controlled. It needs to be not directed so intensely. First thing, that's not the appropriate response anyway. We need to talk to our brother and sister in Christ who's done that and not harbor that kind of feeling. Certainly not to this point that John says it is sin, you're a murderer and you're a liar. Also, one that we might not think of is joy. God says your joy needs to be contained, not in the sense of intensity, right, but what we rejoice about. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the overarching principle that we're trying to establish and that we see in the scriptures is that God expects self-control with regard to all feelings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says this with regard to love. He says that it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Not to have any joy or exuberance in unrighteousness and things like that. Those things that are not according to God's will. But our joy is supposed to be exercised and enjoyed, at the risk of being redundant here, at those things which He deems as righteous according to His will. We can't rely on feelings. Hopefully we can all agree on that. And Scripture specifically warns us that feelings can lead to error when relied upon. Consider Jeremiah's words in his book there in chapter 17, please. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. You know, we began our lesson by asking many questions, one of which was just, is it okay to follow your heart? What is Jeremiah's warning regarding that? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Does that sound like something we want to let dictate our behavior? Of course, we understand that our conscience has to be shaped by God's word and that our heart has to conform to His will. But Jeremiah says, man is left to himself. His heart is deceitful and is desperately sick. And who can understand it? It's going to lead to error. And feeling right isn't always the same as being right. Isn't that the point of Proverbs chapter 14? And verse 12, there is a way which seems right to man, but its way ends in death. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. We can't rely upon feelings, and we need to look to God, not to self. Still in Jeremiah, flip back to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Another passage that's familiar to us. Jeremiah 10:23. The prophet says this: "By the Spirit I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is in the man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah realizes, I can't do this on my own. If I'm left to myself, I'm going to get it wrong. And I'm going to get it wrong every time. I need to rely upon God and His Word. Not feelings, not emotions, but those things need to be contained and exercised according to His parameters. And especially in the assembly, right? Again, we're not saying that it's wrong to feel profound feelings when we worship our God. We should, in fact. And I would submit to you that if you're no longer moved by the story of the cross and Jesus' gospel, well, then you need to do a serious self-examination. Why is that? Why does that story no longer move you? What are the implications of that? That's the very thing that drew us to Him in the first place, according to His own testimony. So then, let us exercise our emotions and feel profound things, but again, as God has called us to, and rely on His Word as a standard. Not fall into the trap of all those fanciful things that the rest of the religious world would try to draw men and women with, right? If that's what it takes to convert them, then that's what it's going to take to keep them converted, as we sometimes say. It's not on the basis of God's Word. There's no substance there, in other words. Just a temporary feeling or emotion, things like this. So, if you're here tonight and you have come to have faith in Christ as a result of studying His Word or studying with a brother or sister in Christ, and you're ready to repent of the sinful life that you've been leading, all things are ready. And we want to rejoice with you in that decision. Hope that you won't hesitate. Every opportunity that we come here is an opportunity to repent and fulfill His command to obey the gospel. Let us never take that for granted. We don't have beautiful statues or a choir singing beautiful music. It's not God's pattern, right? And so maybe sometimes we allow ourselves to think, well, this is nothing special. It's just ordinary. This is a plain building with a bunch of folks. No, we are God's people. We are His only people, His chosen people. This is nothing that's ordinary. Nothing is ordinary about this. We are His lights in the world. Would you not want to become one of those and confess that faith that you have before Him and be baptized in His name so that you can be forgiven of your sins and be truly one of His people, drawn by the power of His Word, and purify your soul in obedience to that Word, not because you've been caught up in some fancy atmosphere or display or something like that. So if there's any spiritual need that you have tonight, would you not make it known by coming forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you?